How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org. The church was remembering this man yesterday, following in the footsteps of four gospel writers who also remembered him, Joseph of Arimathea. He appears on the scene pretty much out of nowhere, there at a crucial time, Good Friday. Jesus has died. He has given up his spirit. He has given his life for the life of the world, and the sacrifice is complete, but the story is not over. The sacrifice is finished with Jesus' words, "It is finished," but he has promised that he will rise from the dead as a sign of God's vindication of him and acceptance of his sacrifice. Of course, nobody believes that. Not even Joseph of Arimathea, who in devotion and faithfulness takes the body down from the cross and puts the body of Jesus dead into his own tomb. How risky was it for him to ask for this, and is it significant that all four gospel writers, although he appears in only one or two scenes there at the crucial moment, record what Joseph of Arimathea did for our Lord and ultimately for us to fulfill Scripture? Dr. Jeff Gibbs joins us on this Monday afternoon to remember Joseph of Arimathea. He's a regular guest, professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and author of the Concordia Commentaries on Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be here.
Well, there's a pretty narrow piece of scripture that deals with this man.
Yes.
Where is it, and what does it tell us about Joseph, other than where he came from?
Right. And I was doing a little research before the program. There's something of a consensus, but we're not even sure exactly where or what town Arimathea is. Well, Joseph does figure in all four Gospels, right? He's there in all four of them, and he appears as the one who, in a sense, performs the function that the family of Jesus, if he had died an ordinary death, would have performed. That is, he cares for the body. And, of course, John's Gospel tells us that Nicodemus helped him in that loving act of taking the corpse of Jesus from the cross and then giving it, in some sense, proper burial. So he's a disciple. Matthew tells us he had been discipled to Jesus. Mark is the one who phrases it as saying he was looking for the reign of God. I think it's Luke, could be John. One of the others says he's a part of the Sanhedrin, right? But the Jewish High Council is a divided house, although perhaps we could assume that the vast majority of the members of the council consented in Jesus condemning and being condemned and handed over to Pilate. Not everyone did, and Joseph was one of those who did not believe this should happen. Now, at this point, no one really knows what's happening. No one knows what's going to happen. So Joseph's act of taking Jesus' body and preparing it, again, John tells us that he and Nicodemus brought spices and anointed the body. Even though the women were going to do that, it shows you how confused the followers of Jesus were. They're not talking to each other, right? They're all just kind of scattered and doing their own thing. But in grief and love for this man whom he probably called Lord and Master, he gives him the honor of a decent and proper burial in his own tomb.
I've often wondered about that, burying him in his own tomb. We're told it's an unused tomb. Obviously, what people have concluded is that he has had this tomb prepared for himself and his family.
Mm-hmm,
to put someone crucified, someone executed in that manner by the Romans in your family tomb?
Yes.
What would
yes.
that have meant?
Well, it is an act of extraordinary devotion, and it's even likely, I don't think any of the Gospels explicitly tell us this, but it's even likely this was a risky and even a dangerous thing for Joseph to do, because even though Pilate knows he's innocent, Jesus has been publicly executed under the charge of treason and insurrection, right? Even though Pilate knows it's not true, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, this is capital offense. This man, it goes down in the list in terms of the Roman records as someone who's challenging the authority of Rome. And so to come to Pilate, even though you're a member of the council, and to say, I want to honor this man's body, because the normal procedure with Roman executions is to leave the body up as long as you can for public disgrace and shame. Some bodies apparently left until they rot and the pieces fall to the ground. So Joseph is actually taking what is very likely a risk, which again shows his devotion to Jesus. It shows his love for Jesus. Again, he doesn't know what's going on because nobody knows what Jesus is about to do in rising from the dead. But it is an extraordinary act to take this condemned criminal who just died the death of a slave, as the Romans would call it, and to put him into your own family tomb.
What does it say that it is, and albeit we're told that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are secret disciples of mm-hmm. Jesus, but what does it mean that members of kind of the opposing party, the Sanhedrin themselves, the very ones who have, in a religious sense, condemned Jesus, are the ones to come and take his body down and not Peter, James, John, or any of the inner circle disciples?
Right. Well, it and his own family members. I mean, it highlights the failure of those who should have stepped up. I heard a very interesting paper a couple of years ago, which pointed out that when in Lazarus, Mary anoints Jesus' feet for burial. See, ironically, this is what the family is supposed to do if a family member dies. You know, it's the women of the family who are supposed to care for the body, right? But it's as if God knows that no family members are going to be there, and so in a kind of an anticipatory way, almost a prophetic way, Mary anoints Jesus, you know, before he actually suffers and dies, and Jesus says, "This is to prepare my body for burial." But then the closest disciples are gone. You know, it is so interesting. We've talked before about gaps in the story. You know, John and the mother of our Lord are at the foot of the cross, right? They're right there in John's gospel. But then they're not anywhere to be found, right? And it's Joseph and Nicodemus who are what, brave enough or have status enough? They're the ones who actually go to the cross. Perhaps they probably have servants helping them. They take down the dead body of Jesus. They have spices, but again, other disciples, women disciples of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, she doesn't know that because they come on Easter morning, Luke tells us, with spices, right? So it's very confused. The disciples of Jesus are just scattered and in complete disarray, and the chief disciples, Peter being first among them, has denied Christ three times and is in despair. I mean, it's complete disarray, and Joseph, for that reason, in a sense, shines out all the more.
He buries him in this tomb, and then, again, from that same party come the Pharisees who want to make sure they also talk to Pilate.
Mm-hmm, right.
It's almost like they walk in after Joseph has gotten his permission. They say, look, you got to secure that tomb.
Right. They've been listening, right? This is in Matthew. They say, that deceiver said, on the third day I will rise, and they want to make sure that nobody steals the body and rigs the appearance of Jesus being alive again after being executed. Yeah, it's interesting. We don't, again, remember that Pharisees are a broadly based, mostly lay movement. There are Pharisees in Jerusalem, but there are Pharisees in Galilee and so forth. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, but we don't know about Joseph. He's called a ruler. Is he a member of the Pharisaic schools or parties? We don't know. But Matthew does specifically tell us that the Pharisees, and maybe they had come from Galilee because of much of Jesus' ministry spent there, They had heard this prediction by Christ of his resurrection, and they're the ones who want to make sure that there's no deception. And so they ask Pilate to seal the tomb, and he does.
Well, let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll have a few more minutes with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, remembering Joseph of Arimathea on this Monday afternoon, August the 1st. His burial, I think, is foretold in the Old Testament. He made his grave with a rich man. We'll see what that means when we come back. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the Concordia Commentaries on Matthew. These commentaries are tremendous work, and the amount of scholarship and work that have gone into them, especially on these basic books like the four Gospels, is tremendous indeed. You could find out more about the Concordia Commentaries on Matthew by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, or you can call Concordia Publishing House. They publish the Concordia Commentary series, including the Concordia Commentaries on Matthew, and order for yourself. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. After we conclude our conversation with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, Jill Rishi will join us to talk about polygamy. Of course, the trial is beginning, the jury has been seated, and Warren Jeffs, who has been tried before on sexual assault charges and then had those charges dismissed, is now facing more sexual assault charges. They are all stemming from his time as the leader of the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, an offshoot group of Mormonism. And in the course of his leadership of that group, he's not only considered to be their living prophet, he is also considered to be their guide in all matters, spiritual and familial as well. They are a polygamous group. Warren Jeffs was kind of the biggest polygamist of them all in that group. And these charges he faces in Texas in court are stemming from his leadership there and from his mistreatment of the women who were some as young as 12, his many wives. We'll find out the connection between polygamy and Mormonism with Jill Rishi in a few minutes.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
163 million girls killed.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
163 million unborn girls have been aborted since 1980 because they were girls. That is the shocking claim in Mara Vistendahl's new book, Unnatural Selection. Around the world, abortion is being used to prevent healthy girls from being born. The parents want a boy. This is gendercide, the author says, and it is epidemic. More and more countries are starting to suffer from a severe imbalance of the sexes. Societies with a shortage of females, she says, have historically been violent and exploitative. They suffer from increased crime as well as an illicit sex trade which victimizes women.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest on this Monday afternoon. We're remembering Joseph of Arimathea along with the church. Church remembered him yesterday. Dr. Gibbs, We were talking before about the burial itself of Jesus, how risky it would have been for Joseph of Arimathea to engage in this. Is this burial foretold in the Old Testament? I vaguely remember a passage, something to the effect of, he made his grave with a rich man.
Right, right. In fact, I think I was just thinking of that verse, and I should have looked it up before we began to talk. That's either in, that may be in Acts, is it? Todd, do you remember where Peter, I think, quotes that in one of his sermons early in the chapters of Acts? Somewhere it's that specific verse is quoted as fulfilled in the burial of Christ in the tomb of this wealthy religious leader, right?
The women do see where he is laid,
mm-hmm.
and that kind of sets up what comes next. Garden tomb, sealed, closed.
Yep.
Everyone expects him to stay dead. That seems pretty clear.
Yep.
Until what?
Well, Todd, you read the book, haven't you? Yeah, that's the glory of it on any number of levels. Nobody expects anything now. Everybody knows what happens. I mean, there are a few instances in history where someone who has been dead, you know, comes back to life. But, you know, we fool ourselves if we think that ancient people sort of expected this to happen all the time. It simply doesn't happen, right? Dead is dead, right? It's a one-way street. And even if you're a pious Jew who reads the Old Testament, you believe in the resurrection. But on the last day, see, it's not the last day. It's Sunday morning. Life is going on as it was before. The world hasn't changed. So they go to the tomb in grief, and they expect to find a dead man, because that's what you and I would have expected to find. And then, and historically, this lends great credence. Of course, we don't need that for our faith, but it lends great credence against everyone's. It's not like they went, you know, saying, oh, I hope he's going to rise from the dead and be the Lord of heaven and earth. No, nobody was expecting this. But they find the only dead men, as Matthew tells us, are the guard at the tomb, right? The guards at the tomb who become like dead men when the angel descends, there's an earthquake. The poor women are just frightened out of their wits, and the angel simply announces to them. And then, of course, you have the resurrection appearances of Christ to Mary Magdalene and the other women somewhere along the line, and there to Peter. Again, it's some people are troubled by the fact that it's difficult to actually piece together in sequence all of the resurrection appearances of Jesus in the four Gospels. I find it gloriously chaotic. I mean, I would expect it to be chaotic. And people are just in complete disarray, which means that this is not a human deal, right? This is God at work. And when God is at work, people generally are confused.
One quick final question. The picture, this is the subject of much church art, for some reason, this transition from the cross down to the tomb in the hands of Joseph of Arimathea.
Right.
And the art is remarkable, but I've always been struck by the fact that this man is a devout and upstanding and prominent Jew, and he is defiling himself for the Sabbath that is about to approach. Is he really defiling himself?
Well, you know, that's a good question, actually. Are you defiling yourself when you're performing the act of preparation of a body for burial? You know, that's a good question. I'm going to just guess and say no. What he probably is doing, though, is shaming himself, right? Because, again, he's associating himself with a condemned criminal, right, and an insurrectionist. And so if it's not ritual defilement, again, I'm not sure about that. It's a good question. At the very least, it's exposing himself to reproach and maybe even possibly danger. But you know, God moved him to do it, and so he did it.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentaries on Matthew. Thank you for your time, Dr. Gibbs.
Todd, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for having me on the show.